We started here with an Our Father. We'll begin with that again. If you have your green booklets, it's a page. If you don't know it, you may already know it, obviously, but should look that up this time here. Page 72, if you don't know it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us all our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. So it's good to see everybody here again. This is my second time here. Father Machado last week, and you get a week off already after just 3 weeks in here. Next week because of Columbus Day, but generally like those Monday holidays you do get off generally, and of course around Christmas then as well. But and actually we're going to look at some of that here tonight because our topic here is so obviously when I was with you, if you were here the first night 2 weeks ago, what I kind of went through with you is, you know, why would you want to be here? Hopefully you were interested or had an understanding of God, just in that general thinking here, and then specifically his son, Jesus Christ, that you would consider becoming Christian, and some of you may already be, or at least consider yourself to be, and then taking that a step further and, you know, specifically be Catholic. And as I at least briefly mentioned, we'll go into more detail in the weeks ahead, we believe that Jesus Christ established the Catholic Church here on earth, that he's the founder of that as the Son of God, and that we can kind of pinpoint when various other groups broke off from him, and sometimes, you know, they had their reasons. Obviously, they always had their reasons, and sometimes there were even probably some valid reasons. But again, the kind of the core of all this here is Jesus Christ, and that's why it's interesting that some non-Catholic Christian groups do not consider Catholicism or Catholics to be Christian. And, of course, we would seriously disagree with them. But for whatever reason, they don't think that we, you know, will follow Christ. But what we're going to do here tonight, so you're going to have two sessions just on our Lord Jesus Christ. And tonight is basically his first 33 years, and as we'll see, he died at age 33. We're not going to get into his death, though. We're not going to go into his immediate suffering and then dying on a cross for us and rising from the dead. That'll be 2 weeks from now, session. And there's a lot involved there, obviously. But we want to just kind of focus on his life here on earth and how this all kind of came about. And I mentioned also 2 weeks ago that at least the first part here, a good portion of our, you know, our time together, is based on the Apostles' Creed. Because I talked about the Catechism, you got to give you the cheap version, the more expensive version with the hardcover and a little bit more in it. Not any more of the teachings, but just more tables and things like that are available in this one, which you have, and the principle here. But that's divided up into four sections, and the Creed being the largest section, the Apostles' Creed, this vehicle that those 12 apostles, and of course, realizing one of them, Judas, betrayed our Lord, and he kind of left the scene because he hung himself, killed himself, sadly, but then they elected Matthias. So they had these 12 apostles yet, but they, and then 12, biblically, is this perfect, complete number. Seven is the perfect number. Numbers mean something. I think I just briefly mentioned that 2 weeks ago, too. But numbers definitely mean something in the Bible. But 12 is the complete number. Seven is the perfect number. But 12, so that's why there's 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 sons of Jacob. There were 12 apostles. There are going to be 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit when you get into confirmation down the road. You'll actually be talking about the Holy Spirit, too, but so you'll get a little introduction to this before we get to the sacraments. But so 12 is that complete number. So the 12 apostles write this creed, and creed means, it comes from the Latin word credo, which means I believe, and it's what we believe. And so that's why the first and the largest section of the catechism is what do we believe as Catholics? And then how does God help us to believe that through the seven sacraments? Seven, again, being that perfect number. And then what is, you know, if we do believe this and God gives us the grace through these seven sacraments to put into practice what we believe, how do we do that? That's the Ten Commandments. That'll be the third section. And then we want to have that close relationship with our Lord, which, you know, believing in Him, trying to respect and obey Him, having the grace to do that, but we want that, again, this kind of a good deep relationship with Him. That's what prayer is all about. That's the last section, very small section of the catechism. You get one session on that whole topic really here with us. But so, again, what does the Apostles' Creed say? And last week, Father Machado kind of introduced you to the concept of God at a wider level, and specifically to the fall, creation and fall. And so the Apostles' Creed begins, and so they wrote this creed, and it has 12 articles in it. So there's a 12 again. It has 12 articles. We want to basically look at two of those articles here tonight. And so, you know, last week you looked at the wider level here. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. That was last week's discussion. Tonight our discussion is the next few lines. And in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And then that's where we'll stop here tonight. And the next session here, 2 weeks from now, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. Rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And then goes on from there. But so tonight we're going to look at Jesus Christ, and again, His early years of life here. You may have heard this. It was actually written by a Baptist minister, and so not Catholic, but you may have heard it because it's if you ever listen to WTOP, there's an ad that uses this, and you oftentimes hear right around Christmas time with the birth of Jesus. It really kind of, in maybe more of a sentimental way, but it kind of sums up the life of Jesus Christ and just who He is and what He's all about. Of course, the scripture, even more so, obviously, we're going to use that for the rest of tonight. So here's this, it was considered a little poem when it was written, it's entitled, and that's probably the clue to it if you know it, One Solitary Life. And so, again, you might be familiar with it, but in case you're not, or even if you are, just to repeat it here. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village, where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then, for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never set foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never wrote a book or held an office. He did none of these things that usually accompany greatness. While he was still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends deserted him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had, his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today his is the central figure for much of the human race. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. Now, obviously, the second half of this is about his death and crucifixion, rather. But Christ Himself has had an unbelievable impact on this world, and you know, there's no doubt others have too. And you know, I addressed some of this with you 2 weeks ago as well. How you know we. Especially today, we never hesitate to question anything when it comes, it seems, to religion, yet we believe in what we call science, and understandably. I gave the example of just geography, and and I think it was New Zealand that I came up with because somebody had been to Australia. So has anybody been in here from been to New Zealand? Okay, so we can still use that just in case somebody was here. I wasn't here 2 weeks ago. But you know, we believe that there's a New Zealand. I mean, if there's somebody in here that doesn't, I guess you could raise your hand, but you don't have to. but we probably wouldn't contest that, even though none of us have been there, and yet we still believe. And yet, when it comes to religious things, people are not, you know, even saying you, but many people have no hesitation questioning that. And yet, but if we really do study human history, and I went through some of this kind of 2 weeks ago as well, is that historically there's always been some sense of a supreme being or a being beyond this world, and you know, sometimes more defined than others, but you know, that led to 2,000 years ago approximately. We don't know the exact timing. We have a fairly good idea. You know, we started actually counting time. I mean, that shows how just that in itself. And I know it's not, you know, we used to use AD and BCs. The BC was for the English before Christ. And then AD was Ad Dominum, the year of the Lord. Or Anus Domini, rather, the year of the Lord. And so we started counting time even. The current calendar that we use from the time before Jesus Christ and then the time after our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, I mean, just even time itself, as we use it for the most part today, it's based on it. Now they use the BCE, they don't want to say before Christ, which is the common era or something, that whatever it is. Again. But because we can't use the word Christ, but it's interesting. It's just a complete side note here to what we're doing tonight, but just a little over, well, almost a month ago now, September 11th, when the actual event occurred in 22 years ago, I'm getting right here. When that event occurred, I was at St. Mary's in Alexandria, and the city had a, to their credit. So that happened on a Tuesday. And then that following Friday, they had a public event. If you're familiar with Alexandria at all, it was at the City Hall. There's this big public square in front of the City Hall. And that's where the event was. And they were going to have this commemoration for people, just for the attack on the country, the people that lost their lives. Basically just invoking, and they were fine with invoking some supreme being, and invoking his intercession in this world. And so they invited various religious groups to send a representative from the city. And so they had an imam there, they had a rabbi, they had about three or four, I think, Protestant ministers, but they called St. Mary's in too, which was certainly the closest church. I wasn't the pastor. I was there for 15 years, but the first 2 years I was not pastor. I was with what Father Machado is now here, so I'm the pastor at St. Mary, at St. Veronica's now. And then I was there for 13 years too, but I was a parochial vicar, which is so the pastor's in charge of the parish, and he may have one or more parochial vicars that assist him. And so I was a parochial vicar, and actually at the time, that parish had three parochial vicars and the pastor. But the pastor didn't want to go. And it was at noon on the public square there, right in front of City Hall. And but he decided to send me. And I talked to the official from the city. They said, just all you have to do, is show up. You'll be there for the little ceremony. And say, on behalf of St. Mary's Parish and all Catholics, We extend our prayers and sympathy. We extend our condolences to those who have suffered with all that has happened here, and ask God's blessing upon us. So I thought, okay, that sounds fine. I can do that. And so I show up. Thankfully, because there was a program, thankfully I was not the first person on the program. I was actually like the fifth one, I think. And I know the imam was before me, the rabbi was before me, and a couple of the Protestants were before me. But all of them gave basically this little talk. And so like a 5-minute talk. And I hadn't prepared anything. And I thought, ooh, this is not good. They were not just saying, you know, on behalf of our church or our belief here, you know, our condolences and our prayers. And so that Friday was the 14th. And September 14th is the Feast of the Triumph of the Cross. And so, you know, how out of all that suffering that the Lord endured for us, that he rose from the dead, and, you know, the triumph of good over evil. So I thought, oh, and I had the morning mass that day. We had 6:30 and 8 o'clock. I don't know which one I had. We had 12:10 there, too. But I thought, well, you know, I can kind of use part of my homily for that one, which is probably about 4 minutes long. And so that's what I did. I talked about the cross of Christ and the suffering that he endured. And after it all ended, I mean, I thought I did okay, I mean, especially for spur of the moment thing. After it all ended, one of the city council members came over to me. And rather irate, actually. And he told me that, unfortunately, the person that was, you know, had contacted us, who I spoke to, he never said anything to me about this. I was not aware of it. But he said, it's the policy of the city of Alexandria never to mention the word Christ. And so, again, I was not aware of that, and I mentioned it a few times during this little thing. Then I tried to think back. I'm sure the imam and the rabbi probably didn't, but I was just trying to think if the Protestants did, ministers, and I couldn't remember that they didn't, but I did remember that they did. So they may have been more aware of that, but I remember the following Sunday then, the first Sunday after 9/11, I did mention that I had been there, and that I was told afterwards that I should not have mentioned the name Jesus Christ. And so, you know, St. Mary's and all, there's lots of people. I mean, it's a good-sized parish. It's much larger than our parish here. And there are some connected people there, too. So they contacted the city hall. I'm not sure who did, but evidently more than one person to complain that I was told that. And so word got around, evidently, in the city hall. I don't know if it got around to all the city council members, but I ended up getting contacted by the person who was just, you know, he was just an employee. I forget what his official title was. But he told me he is a Christian. He's not Catholic, but he was a Christian. He said, we have talked about this, that we don't like to use the word Christ because it's too confining. And he said, but you were totally within your rights to mention that. And he said, so I'm really sorry that you had to encounter that afterwards from that council member. And then the mayor called me too to apologize. And another city council, non-Catholic, called me and said that it was a woman. She called and said too that she, you know, she was really sorry that that happened. And she says, you know, on behalf of at least some of us members, we thought you did fine. And, you know, sorry that that happened. But point of all that is, that's where we are. That was, you know, 20 years ago. And it's probably gotten worse. So while we're trying to kind of push Christ and even God out of the whole picture here, out of the public square, at the same time, when we look at history over the last 2,000 years, there is no doubt that Jesus Christ has had, as this One Solitary Life little poem here points out, a tremendous impact on the world. You know, the only impact? No. But certainly a tremendous impact. And so, again, that's, you know, what we want to look at here tonight. And, you know, what Father went through with you last week, you know, a starting point here is that, you know, connected to what I already just said here about how we often don't question certain things, you know, science particularly, but also have no issue, so it seems, to question religious things. But what we're going to talk about here tonight is about Jesus Christ. Now, he is a historical figure. We know that. That can be proven. However, you know, that he's the Son of God, we take him at his word, and, you know, similar to what you do if you, you know, if you believe there's a New Zealand, you know, you give a geography book or that map, some kind, or whatever it is that's telling you that, you give them some kind of significance or respect their authority. But that's what we're having to do here tonight, then, too, when it comes to Jesus Christ, is to accept God's word, because God said that he would send his son. There were certain prophecies, predictions of how this would all come about, what it would all involve. All of that seems to be fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Again, the whole Bible is, you know, that is God's word. And again, there are people who no doubt reject the Bible. But presumably that you're here tonight, that you at least have some belief in this already, hopefully have looked at it, hopefully are somewhat familiar with it, and that it makes some sense to you. But you know, nonetheless, I mean, we're doing this on faith. And this is a matter of faith. I mean, again, we know that St. Veronica's exists. We don't need that on faith. It's right here. You're in this building tonight. And so we, you know, we're basing that on what we know here. That's the whole point, is faith is believing in something that you, you know, that you haven't necessarily fully experienced. And so this is a matter of faith here tonight. In one sense, too, we can't fully understand it. I mean, the Trinity itself, how there is one God, three persons, as Father, you know, probably addressed with you last week, that's a mystery. It's a supernatural mystery, even. And if you think you've fully got it, you don't have it, because it's impossible to fully understand. With our human minds here, it is so beyond us. Yet, we do our best to try and explain it and to try to grasp it. You know, different, and Father might have gone through some of this with you last week. You know, we have different people who've done different way, used different things and tried to explain this in different ways. You know, the three-leaf clovers, what St. Patrick used, one plant here, three leaves, it's one God, three persons. The candle's another thing that's often used, you know, a lit candle. The wax itself is the Father. The flame, because Jesus called himself the light of the world. So what does that flame of the candle do? It lightens the way. If this room was completely dark and we light a candle, you know, we would light the whole room. You know, no, but it would definitely be a light in the midst of this room, the darkness of this room. And then as you get close to, again, this will be down the road here a couple of sessions from now, we'll be talking about the Holy Spirit. But, you know, when you get close to that flame, the light, sometimes you can kind of even see it. There's almost like this kind of mist. It's not a mist, but this kind of almost this cloud that kind of emanates from that flame. And you can certainly feel it, the heat that comes off of that. But that's the Holy Spirit. You know, just kind of, there's almost a little movement there. And that's, he moves us, and he breathes on us, and inspires us in that. That's where that word comes from. But all of that is a mystery. And again, we do our best with these, you know, just two examples of explaining this. But again, to fully grasp it, it's beyond our human capacity. And it truly is a mystery. Yet we do our best, and you know, there is some basis to everything here. But again, it's also taking God's word. And those who have studied this for 2,000 years or more, that this it makes some sense. So hopefully, you know, it will make sense to you then as well. So, but that's a starting point here, is that, you know, this is a mystery. And it is not fully understandable, comprehensible. Yet we do our best to grasp as much as we can. But as we, you know, heard that creed that I read at the beginning here, that, you know, there's God Almighty, there's the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, and then there's Jesus Christ, his only Son. And so that's the second person of this three-person Trinity, one God. And that he's begotten of the Father, which means he's not made, he doesn't have So God, we briefly went through this 2 weeks ago too, and Father probably did last week. But God has no beginning or end. He always is, he always was, he always will be. And he's eternal. And that in itself is mind-boggling. And again, it takes a leap of faith to believe that. Because you're not seeing it. You see this building, but you don't see Jesus Christ in this room here tonight. And but again, we're told that there was only one Son, and that God would send him, that he would become man and come into this world. And that he'd be born of the Virgin Mary. So again, this is just part of that creed that the apostles were using to help their listeners to understand who Jesus Christ is. So turning to Scripture now, interestingly enough, you haven't had the class on Scripture yet, but our Bible, and this is true of all the any Christian group, the Bible consists of of two main sections. We're not going to do the Bible study here tonight, but the Old Testament, which is previous to Christ, and the New Testament, which begins basically with the birth of our Lord and what happens after. Until basically the death of the last apostle, or to that point. So that's kind of the timing here. But so the New Testament, the second section of the Bible, begins with the four Gospels. The four Gospels, briefly, are the core of them, what they're all about is Jesus Christ, beginning with his birth. And four accounts. They're in some ways very similar, some ways a little bit different. The first three, and they're in this order, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then there's John. The first three are very similar. John's a little different. John's goes a little deeper. He gets into a little bit more of a kind of, if you want to call it a philosophical basis, versus kind of a practical one, which the first three are. And Matthew, as you may recall, was one of the 12 apostles. John, the last one, also was the fourth gospel of the Bible. Mark and Luke were not. However, Mark was good friends. He actually knew Paul, but he was even better friends with Peter, in the sense that he started with Paul, and then they had a falling out, so even these saintly people didn't always get along. And then he was with Peter. And so he writes his account based on what Peter told him. And but we get the story of Jesus Christ through the eyes of Peter, but told to Mark, who writes it down. Peter couldn't read or write. From what we know, or at least not very well. And then Luke, he was a doctor, a physician, and also friends that traveled with St. Paul. And as you may recall, we haven't really gotten into Paul here, but Paul was this Pharisee, so he was a Jewish leader. He was a Roman citizen, but he was Jewish. And he was, again, a very respected Jewish leader and a good Pharisee. That's one of the things, if you have read the Gospels, that Jesus is constantly taking the Pharisees to task. Because they would say all the right things, but they wouldn't do the right things. That was actually part of the message from yesterday's Gospel, with the parable of the two sons, that we got to put actions behind our words. And but that was the problem with the Pharisees. They did not often do that. Paul did. He was a good Pharisee. He believed and he put it into practice. And but it was also because of that he had an issue with Christians, because he thought these were Jews rejecting Christ, rejecting their Jewish faith, rather, and following Christ. And he had no tolerance for that. And so he was arresting them and actually arranging for some of them to be executed. And in the midst of doing that, he has this unbelievable encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. You're familiar with the story, where he's knocked to the ground, and Jesus speaks to him. Others can hear him but can't see him. Paul could see him. And he told him, why are you persecuting me? He goes, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting these Christians. He goes, when you persecute them, you're persecuting me. And he says, that's going to stop, basically. And in fact, he says, I want you to be my apostle to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And a couple things happened there. One, at that moment, he infused all this information into Paul's mind of who he was. So Paul would have had some understanding of who Christ was. He probably saw him as, you know, just a rabble-rouser, really. But now he had a better understanding of who he was. It was just infused into his mind at that moment. Additionally, he lost his sight. And then he told him to go into Damascus and see this guy who was a Christian, Ananias, and that he would take care of him. And again, the rest of the story real quickly is Paul does go. This was an unbelievable conversion. That same zeal that he had for his Jewish faith, he now had for the Christian faith. But it was just an unbelievable encounter. And he does go into Damascus, and when Ananias finds out that Paul is at his door, he's not happy. Although Jesus did appear to him in a dream and told him that, you know, I'm sending Paul to you. And of course, he was not happy because that, you know, this, and of course, he was Saul, put by Saul before he had the conversion process here, and he took on the name Paul. But Ananias was a bit concerned that he was going to arrest him or something. And Jesus tried to assure him, and of course he still wasn't 100% sure.
Yes.
Yep.
Right.
And
are you just right?
And right. So Paul has this encounter with Ananias. Jesus had told him to lay hands on him, actually baptize him, and so he did. The scales fell from his eyes, and then he begins this unbelievable journey. Actually, he'll take three major journeys, one small one, but just the rest of his life spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, you know, spreading, just evangelizing, primarily to non-Jews, the Gentiles, as he was told to do. But again, it's, you know, all of this unfolding here is part of how we come to know Jesus Christ, and just all the, you know, how we see what our Lord is doing. And again, he never looked back after that. I mean, he was in all, I mean, completely. I mean, he suffered considerably. I mean, all these travels that he did, now he would, you know, possibly travel by mule or horse at times, but he did a lot of walking. Actually, he had one shorter leg than the other, so it was real pain for him to walk. He was beaten numerous times, left for dead a number of times. Again, suffered considerably. And then eventually, he was arrested and hauled off to Rome because he... actually invoked Caesar's name, which as a Roman citizen he could do. He was appealing his case. It didn't go so well for him, but he ended up being beheaded. He couldn't be crucified, as Peter was in Rome, because he was a Roman citizen. And so he gave his life even for Christ. I mean, so much did he believe in him. And that's the key thing here, too. You know, why would all these people literally give their lives for Christ? And if he, you know, was just a historical figure and really insignificant in the scheme of things. And yet we have multiple, Paul is just one of many martyrs, many people who gave their lives willing to die for their belief in Jesus Christ, unwilling to reject him, unwilling to deny him, and literally died because of him. And so, you know, either they were just complete fools or they were onto something here. And so, again, Jesus always was, as the Son of God, he always was. But as is predicted here, he would come into this world, become man, and be begotten, or he was begotten begotten in the sense that he wasn't, so the, and this goes back to that candle kind of too, that there's this like it's a spontaneous moment of where, you know, there's no, the candle always was, and it wasn't lit with a match, if we use that model here. But that, you know, there's just this love that is embraced by the Trinity, and that the Father has so much love that it just, like, in a sense, lights the flame. But it was always there then, because that love was always there. And then the love that the Father and Son have for each other radiates that heat, that spirit, and you know that's constant. And so then we kind of just tap into that then too. But then again, the predictions were that God would send His own Son, and so now going back to the Bible here. So, you know, Luke was again a follower of Paul. He and all four of them were inspired by God to write these four Gospels. And primarily what they're writing about, again, as I said, the first three are very similar. John's got a little different twist on things in the sense of how he writes. But they all of them have some unique information in them, and all of them have similar information, but the first three are even more similar. But interestingly enough, when it comes to how Jesus came into this world, only two of them deal with that. Matthew and Luke are the only two that deal with the birth of Jesus and the whole early part of his life. They all deal, of course, with his last 3 years of his life. But just to go to Matthew's Gospel, first chapter, verse 18. Now this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found with child through the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her husband, since he was a righteous man, yet unwilling to expose her to shame, decided to divorce her quietly. Such was his intention, when behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife into your home, for it is through the Holy Spirit that this child has been conceived in her. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. When Joseph awoke, he did as the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took his wife into his home. He had no relations with her until she bore a son, and he named him Jesus. Now, that's Matthew. Luke also has a little slightly different version of it. The two of them have all this different information. Some have the same, some have additional stuff. And the point here is that, it was predicted, as is said at the end of this passage I just read, that God would send his son to us, be born of a virgin. We have Mary, who was, as that little poem told us, this peasant woman. She was a devout Jew, but actually believed to be probably no older than 14 at the time, but that was kind of common at that point. Women were getting married about 14. And she was engaged, but she was more than engaged. Betrothed is the word they use. And betrothal is different than engagement. Betrothal for the Jews, they were legally married, but they did not yet take residence together. So betrothal, they would go through a ceremony at the synagogue. And so it was an official's religious ceremony where they were committed to each other. However, they did not move in with each other yet. And so it was given some time for them to basically set up their household. And of course, back then there were dowries and all these things. So usually the dowry came from the wife's or the woman's family. So that was exchanged during that time. And then they would use that money to get a place and to furnish it and everything. And so they were betrothed, but you were fully committed. Unlike engagement where it's some kind of sense of a commitment here, but you can easily break off an engagement if you decide to do that. And it might not be real pleasurable for at least one or maybe even both parties, but it could be a little bit troublesome even. But again, it's you're not formally married. With betrothal, you were. And so they were fully committed. And now he finds out that his wife here is with child. And he hasn't been with her. He hasn't lived with her. He hasn't done anything immoral here. He knows it's not with him. So he presumes it's someone else. Well, obviously it was. And so that's why he could legally, according to Jewish law, divorce her, separate from her. But he would have to divorce her. Because again, they are officially committed to each other. But they haven't gone. And then what would happen is once the household was all set, then they would have this big ceremony. And they'd have another ceremony, or I should say, they would have a ceremony with a big celebration. And so the betrothal, there wasn't much of a celebration. It was just a religious commitment where they were bound to each other. And then they would kind of just formalize that at the mayor's ceremony. And so he hadn't met, you know, hadn't gotten to the mayor's ceremony yet, and here she is, pregnant. So and we're told he's a righteous man. He used that word. Anytime that word is used in the scriptures, in the Bible, it means he was a very holy man, that person, whoever they're talking about. They use the word righteous, very holy person. So Joseph was that. He was a good Jew himself. And again, he didn't wish her any harm. He could have actually had her stoned to death as well. Because it means that she had committed adultery, seemingly. And so he could have done it, but he chose not to. And he was just going to quietly divorce her, kind of save face for her. And that's when, of course, this angel intervenes. It's believed it was St. Gabriel. And we just had the Feast of the Archangels. We have three of them that are well-known in Scripture, Michael, Raphael, and Gabriel. Gabriel's always sent to these kind of really important times. He's the one that appeared to Mary and said she would have a child, Jesus, and that she would conceive by the Holy Spirit, just what Joseph has been told here now by that's. Although the word Gabriel, the name is not mentioned, but it is to Mary. And Gabriel also appears to Zechariah and tells him that he and his wife, Elizabeth, will have a son, John the Baptist. They were very elderly, thought to be barren, and weren't able to have children. Also, now they're having a child too. And Elizabeth is a cousin to Mary, so that meant John the Baptist was a cousin to him as well. So Joseph hears this, and he on faith accepts this. He obeys, and he takes Mary as his wife, and then of course that unfolds the whole Christmas story for us. And I think we're somewhat familiar with that. If not very, hopefully most of you are fairly familiar, if not very familiar with it. But what do we just celebrate on December 25th? Now, historically speaking, is that the day literally that Jesus was born? We don't know. We're not sure. However, interestingly enough, more and more studies that have been done seem to indicate that if it wasn't the 25th, it was very close to the 25th of December. But that was originally chosen because, again, it wasn't the actual date was not known. And it was chosen because that's typically right around the time as the days start to get longer. And of course, because the light of the world came into the world, Jesus Christ. And so that was the original reason they chose December 25th, was because they thought there was some sense that maybe it was around that time he was born. But more importantly, at the time, because they didn't know the exact date, as the days get longer, again, the light had come into the world to enlighten the world. But now, interestingly enough, again, scholarship does show that it possibly was right around, if not that day, that he was born. However, again, we start counting, but that's actually believed to be about maybe 7 years off. Further studies have shown. So the timing could be off, but nonetheless, it's not going to change the calendar. So he still has that kind of impact, though. He was born, and of course, they had to do this, they had to go participate in the census, and so they had to go back to, so they were living in Nazareth, but they had to go to where you were born, or your kind of family seat type of thing here. So they have to go to Bethlehem. And so that's what they're doing. And then that's when all of a sudden, she gives birth here. And they weren't prepared for that, really. So Joseph is he's the foster father of Jesus. He, as we're told, he did not have relations with Mary. She remained a virgin, as was predicted. Of course, now he knows where this is all coming from, and he's very respectful of that. And he's there to protect her and this baby, the Son of God. So he does his best to try and find a place for them to stay, knowing that she's in labor, this is going to happen. He can't find anything. But then this innkeeper says, well, we got this stable out back. If you're having a baby, you need some kind of enclosure here, some kind of protection. You can do it out there. And that's what they do. Whether it was a stable or a cave, it's possibly could have even been a cave. But it was basically, a place for the animals of the people that were visiting at this inn, this hotel. So that's why there was a manger, a trough, a feeding trough there. And that's what Jesus was laid in after he was born. And of course, the idea, there's symbolism there too, is that he would feed us with the Eucharist, which you'll hear about down the road here, remember, weeks yet. But, and of course, then there are, you know, these animals there to kind of keep them warm. But that word spreads. And then, of course, I mean, the angels are aware of this. There's shepherds in the nearby field. Basically, these angels are there, you know, singing the praises of God and announce to them that the Savior has been born. And again, he was given the name Jesus, which, you know, means God among us. God is with us here. And it means Savior, too. So this is our Savior here. And so he was given the name of Jesus at his birth. And, you know, he's God's Savior. You know, it saves, or he is the Savior. And so he's born. And then, you know, things kind of move quickly here. And they do, you know, we celebrate all of this over 1 year. You know, so December 25th is his birth. We know that we don't actually know if 3 kings came. We know these men from the east came, from probably Persia. We know they brought 3 gifts, because those are recorded in the scriptures, in the Bible, the Gospels. They brought gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so the presumption is, we don't know for this for certain, but there were 3 men that came, and they each brought 1 gift, because they were given... They had been studying the stars, and everything was lining up. And actually, interestingly enough, things did line up. I mean, they could figure that out astronomically here. And they could know what the star was that they were following. And that led them to... Now, so this is the thing, what is the exact timing? We celebrate that on the Feast of the Epiphany. That's because it was an epiphany. God was revealed to these outsiders, not to the Jews, they were not Jewish, but to the world. And we celebrate that on January 6th, which is 12 days after his birth, the 25th of December. So there's 12 again. That they came, so was the, you know, was it exactly 12 days later that they saw him? We're not sure about that. It could be around there. It could have been longer that he was actually exposed to the world as such. But we know that event occurred. I mean, it's recorded again here. And then tradition, you know, the small t, gives them names. Their names are bantered around, but again, were these, that's why it's thought to be 3, because of the 3 gifts are recorded. But the names are not necessarily completely authentic or accurate. But the ones that are usually mentioned is Malachi, Balthazar, and Caspar. And you'll see that written in certain things. So that's why they just presume that that's their names, that there were 3. Especially with the 3 gifts, it seems to somehow verify that. But again, the exact timing of them, we don't know. But we celebrated like 12 days later, although interestingly enough, the way the church calendar is set up, so the December 25th is always Christmas. If that's not on a Sunday, the first Sunday after that is we celebrate the Feast of the Holy Family, so the Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. And then usually the next Sunday is the Feast of the Epiphany. And that's the way it'll be this year. And then usually the following Sunday is the Feast of the Baptism of our Lord. But that happened when he was 30 years old. So now we jump to 30 years. And then, of course, that was how he kind of exposed himself again, too, is when he was baptized. But back to, you know, his beginnings here. So we know these 3 wise men, 3 men from the East. Presumably they were royalty. That they came to visit him and brought gifts for him. And actually, that's why in some cultures, you know, some countries, they don't exchange gifts on the day of Jesus' birth, which was this great gift from God, but they celebrated on the Feast of the Epiphany, January 6th, the day that people brought gifts to Jesus. And either way is fine, obviously, to celebrate your gift-giving day. But... What we do know is that that typically a Jew, a Jewish boy, the Jewish boys were supposed to be circumcised, and that usually took place 8 days after birth. And so that's this concept of an octave. You know, so we celebrate Christmas for, you know, 8 straight days, and we celebrate longer than that, but intensely for 8 days. And leading up to the day that he would have been circumcised. That would have been typical. And then the first son of a Jewish family, on the 40th day after their birth, they were presented in the temple. And so they were taken back to the temple, and actually, so they were circumcised on the 8th day after birth, so the family got to, the parents got to spend an additional 32 days with them, but they would take the oldest son back to the temple and commit him to service to God. So in a sense, they were leaving him at the temple. However, typically they did leave him, and because then they could kind of redeem that. And depending on their financial status, they could give 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons. And then that was, in a sense, like getting their son back. Even though they were committing him to God, they were getting him back, they could take him home. And they could just give this turtle dove or pigeons to the temple. And so that's what happened. And that's recorded too. That there were 2 people that were praying there, Simeon and Anna, that were waiting, had been told that they would get to see the Redeemer. And it's Simeon who talks to Mary and says, you're going to have this sword that pierces your heart, meaning you're going to suffer because of him. And he was going to be this unique individual. And she already had that sense anyways. But because of who he is, you know, you're going to suffer. Then two of the other things that happened in his early life here is Herod. Now, there's more than one Herod, because there's a Herod that will be involved with Jesus at age 33 when he's going to be crucified. But when he was born, there was another Herod. And these were Pilate later was this Roman governor. He was, because Rome had overtaken Israel. But they still had their kings, their local kings, too. And so Herod was one of these, his family, with him, they were the local kings. They technically were Jewish, but they weren't very faithful to Judaism. And in fact, most of the Herods were poor. I mean, they were mean people, mean guys. And they were kind of in it for themselves. But this Herod, it gets word that this new king has been born. And of course, Scripture says he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and that's where he was born. Even though he wasn't from Bethlehem, in the sense he was from Nazareth. His parents were from Nazareth, and they will return there. But he was born in Bethlehem, and so he gets word of this, and he wants to eliminate his competition, because this could be a future king, and he doesn't want any future kings interfere with his work. So he puts out the edict that he was trying to be safe, and we don't know the exact timing of this again either. But he took, what is recorded is anyone born within 2 years, any boy born within 2 years in that surrounding area, he wanted them dead. And so he sent soldiers to kill any boy under the age of 2. And that's what happened. And from what we know from what the population probably was, it probably wasn't that many. I mean, it was still too many, but it might have only been, you know, under 20 kids, 20 boys that were actually killed, but nonetheless, they were killed. And that is recorded that event occurred. And then we know that's also recorded in his early years here at age 12, because the Scriptures tells us that, they were leaving Nazareth again, going back to Jerusalem for celebrating here their Judaism. And while they were there, I mean, they made their visit to the temple, and Jesus stayed. And they didn't realize it. People will say, you know, how in the world, you know, could his parents not realize that he wasn't with them? Well, the Jews had this idea that, you know, you had these kind of clan, just to use a very close-knit family. I mean, all the aunts and uncles and the cousins, they all kind of just were very close and all had kind of responsibility for caring for one another. So the presumption just was one of the aunts and uncles was taking care of Jesus and was, you know, kind of watching him. That, and in a sense, Mary and Joseph didn't have to worry about it. However, they get a good distance outside of Jerusalem and they realize he's not around. And so that's when they got to backtrack. And they, of course, they backtrack all the way to Jerusalem. And here they find him in the temple, sitting with all the rabbis, answering their questions. He's 12 years old. And here he is answering these religious questions that the rabbis, I mean, they were just amazed at his knowledge at 12. And for the most part, uneducated. And so... Of course, his parents now, they're not pleased. And, you know, some will say, because now Jesus is God. You said that already. And as God, he does not sin. He's perfect. And so some would say, well, here he is. He disobeyed his parents. And, of course, Mary even kind of says that to him. She says, you know, she's, why did you do this to us? And his response was, what did you expect? I had to be with my Father here in the temple. Being God the Father. And in a sense, like, you know, Mary should have understood that. And Joseph, just by, you know, circumstance here, then also. And so you know, again, this was not a sin against God, which is what a sin is. It's a disobedience to God. And usually, if you disobey your parents, that is a sin. But in a sense, here, he was, you know, there was this higher good here. He was obeying the Father, he was with his Father. And Mary should have had that understanding. But in a sense, no, she didn't sin either. It was just a kind of a weakness here, not a sin on her part either. But nonetheless, I mean, and then we're told, you know, he goes with her and or with them and with Joseph too. They go back to Nazareth. We were told he, you know, was there with his family. And they never had any other children. It is possible, you'll hear this once in a while, so Mary, from the Catholic perspective, and you'll get more of this when you talk about, because you're going to have a class just on Mary, but so you'll have more information about her, but Joseph, it is possible that he was married previously, because a lot of times you'll say, you hear in Scripture, the brothers and sisters of Christ. Well, again, because of this closeness, the cousins were considered brothers and sisters, so they could easily be referring to them. However, it's also possible that Joseph had been previously married. We know he was older than Mary, and which is why he dies much sooner than Mary does. And although we don't have his death recorded, he just disappears. But it's possible that he was married and either his wife may have died or something, and it's possible that he may have had children with his first wife, if there was a first wife. So that's another possibility. Or it's just, again, the wider family here of all these cousins of Jesus, when it talks about his brothers and sisters. But nonetheless, so he returns to Nazareth with his family, with his mom and dad here, his foster father and his mother. And we're told that he grows in age and wisdom. So certainly he grew in age. From 12 to 30, because 30 is when he began his public ministry. 33 is when he will die on a cross. But we say, we're told that he grew in wisdom too. Now, that raises an issue here. Is, you know, what, you know, who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of God. But he became man. So he is both divine and human. He is God and man. And so that needs some clarification here then too, of, you know, just exactly what is this all about? I mean, how does this work? And it's important to understand that he wasn't God that just put on a shell or a costume of man. He truly, so what we say is there's three persons in the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We additionally say that he had two natures, divine and human. And so it wasn't like it was just like a a mixture of this all poured into a mold. That's not what we're talking about either. But that they were distinct natures. There was his divine nature and his human nature. And in his divine nature, he knew everything. He could do anything. And if we get evidence of that, however, in his human nature, in his human body, he had some restrictions then too. And so in the experience, so as God, he knew everything. But as a human person, God, or as God who was not human, before he became a man, God knows everything, but he doesn't necessarily have the experience of it. That's what a body does for us. And so it wasn't until he took on that human body that Jesus Christ experienced everything that we experience, including pain and hunger. Now, he could survive. We can't survive without eating or drinking. I mean, he could have, because he was God, but he also was going to feel the pains of, in his human body, of what it meant not to eat and or to drink. And that's why he felt the pain of the crucifixion and all that led up to that. Again, that would be 2 weeks from now, the topic. But so it's in his divine nature, he knows everything, can do anything. But in his human nature, he was growing in experience, growing in wisdom in that sense. It's just like, it's similar, I should say, it's just like. It's similar, this back to where we started here tonight, this New Zealand thing again. Right now, we have the knowledge of New Zealand. If we were to actually go visit there, we now have the experience of New Zealand. And so in a sense, that's what he was doing in his human nature. And so he has both natures. They're not just as combinations that just all kind of mixed together. They were distinct, but yet it wasn't in the sense that he really was God and just in the shell of a man, or that he really was man and just had some sense of God. And this is part of the mystery that I started with earlier tonight, too. It's just hard to understand all this. And yet, he kind of talks about this stuff as he does begin his public ministry. And so, that's what makes this, that's what makes it a mystery. It's what makes it difficult, though, too, at the same time. And so now, that's the interesting thing, too. So he's lost in the temple at 12. He goes back. He works as a carpenter. His father's a carpenter. We know that. He presumably would have learned that trade as well and worked with his father. And presumably, too, he would have spent time in the temple, or at least in the local synagogue, and would have had some kind of religious lessons and things. So he would have been on that human level, knowledgeable of this Jewish faith, although as God he would have known it all anyways. But from that age 12 to age 30, we know nothing about his life. Nothing. There's nothing recorded. And interestingly enough, historically, there's almost nothing recorded. And so it's what's referred to as his hidden life. What he was doing during that, we're just presuming, again, that he would have been learning his trade, probably spending some time in the synagogue, praying, and doing everything that a good Jewish boy would have done. And also growing. And spending time with his mother then. At some point in that time period, presumably his father died, his foster father, Joseph, died, because he's just gone then. Because then when he does make his public appearance here at age 30, Joseph is not around. Mary is, but not Joseph. And how does he make that public appearance here at age 30? That's, again, where the scriptures pick up, where the gospels start again. We're told that he is baptized by his cousin, John the Baptist, in the River Jordan. And John doesn't want to baptize him. He says, I'm not worthy to baptize you. I know who you are. You're the Son of God. I get it. I mean, I'm part of this whole picture here. And he says, I don't want to do this. You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, do this, please. This is what God the Father wants. And so John does. baptizes him, but it was done for a reason. It was because it exposed him again as to who he is. Because as John pours that water over him, and he's immersed in the river Jordan there, as that event occurred, and the reason Jesus did that, it was, he, in a sense, blessed the waters of baptism and showed us that we should do this. Because he didn't need to be baptized. And we haven't gotten to the sacrament of baptism, but it washes away this original sin and any sins that we have committed. He did sin. He had no original sin. So there was no need for this. But he did it so that we would do it and to bless the waters of baptism. And as a moment of an epiphany of where, as that happened, this voice came out of the sky, this loud voice, people around heard it. This is my beloved son, my anointed one. Listen to him. And so again, God the Father exposed Jesus Christ, his son, as such. And that's when he took on the name Christ. So he got Jesus at birth. At that moment, took on the name Christ. It comes from a Greek word, which the New Testament was written in Greek. The one exception actually is Matthew. He wrote it in Hebrew originally, and it was quickly translated into Greek. Again, you'll go through all that when you get the scriptures thing. But it's Christos was the Greek word for Christ. Well, it means Christ, but it means Messiah, the Anointed One. And so that's where he got the name Jesus Christ, and that's the name he would keep for the last 3 years of that we know him as now. And actually, real quickly too.
This one green one
way back
here. No idea if it works.
Yeah, it's just either way. I had to study Greek when I was in seminary. Not that I'm an expert, but in fact, I'm not. I'm a horrible at Greek. I had 2 semesters of it, but not enough. It works. So that's Christos. But see, you often see this, the first 2 letters of his name, but it's usually written like this. You'll see that it's kind of like an XP, but it's actually CHR, which is in Greek, the X is CH. And what looks like a P is R. And so you often have, that's not so good. I'm not a good artist either. That's better. Well, not much better, but it's a little better. So that's where the word Christ will come from. And you often see this meaning than Jesus Christ. So that's when he took that on, is from that moment when he was baptized. And then immediately he went into the desert for 40 days. That's another significant number in the scriptures. But he goes into the desert for 40 days, and he fasts. Now, if we tried, and he literally gave up all food and water. If we did that for 40 days, he'd probably die. But he did not. Now, he was weak, because he had a human body. And Satan was aware of that, and so then he's also tempted there. He's tempted because he's got a human body, so he can be tempted. And Satan uses that, but of course he doesn't succumb to it. Oftentimes, sadly, we do. So he's tempted, but he didn't sin. But then that starts his whole public ministry. And now we got 15 minutes to get through the rest of his time here, leading up to his passion, which, again, I think Father does that one, public show.
Yes.
2 weeks from now, again, you'll have that. So now he begins his whole public ministry. As he does that, he talks about how he has not come to destroy the Ten Commandments from the Old Testament, from Moses. And, they have, that's part of those first 5 books of the Bible. We can go through all this in a few weeks here, too. We call those first 5 books the Pentateuch. The Jews call it the Torah. And for them, the Torah is basically their laws of how to live their life, including the Ten Commandments. Jesus comes and says, I haven't come to destroy those Ten Commandments. In fact, they do apply to you. For you who are going to follow me, the Ten Commandments do. We don't have to follow the 613, 14 precepts of the Old Testament, those first 5 books, but we do have to follow the Ten Commandments. But he said, in a sense, I'm going to make this even easier for you. This is all about love. What I'm about to embark on here is about love. I love you, and that's why I'm going to do what I'm going to do for you, and why I'm beginning this 3-year public ministry. And he doesn't say it's going to be 3 years, but it is 3 years. And he said, so I'm going to simplify these 10 commandments to you. We call the 2 great commandments: love God with all your mind and your strength, all your heart, all your mind and your strength. Love God with everything you got, and love your neighbor as yourself. So it's all about love. That's the key here. Where, you know, in some ways, that Old Testament 10 commandments, I mean, it's about love too. God gave them those laws because he loved them. But the emphasis was not on love. It was more on, you know, just kind of rule following. But as Jesus came, I mean, why would we follow rules? Because we love. We love Jesus and we love others. And, you know, why would we stop at a stop sign when it's out there? Because we love our fellow neighbor. We don't want to injure them by rushing through there and hitting them. If there's a car coming the other way, that doesn't have to stop. And at least that's why it should be there. I mean, it's to maintain order, and, you know, we talked a little bit about this 2 weeks ago as well. And but it primarily is because we love. We love ourselves. We don't want to injure ourselves. We don't want to injure anyone else. And so that is what Jesus came. He said, you know, this is about love. I love you. That's why I want you to get to heaven and spend eternity with me. And so everything I'm going to do here forward is for that purpose. That's why I came. And so that begins all the other aspects of his life. And, you know, again, we're not going to get through this in 10 minutes now. But we couldn't get anyway. So this we could just spend the rest of this year on just studying, you know, those 4 Gospels and everything that Jesus does and all the little details and significance of all of that. Again, we're not going to do that, even, you know, because that would just take up everything. We want to, you know, give you an expose of the entire Catholic faith, not just a scripture study here. But some key things that do happen here. First of all, again, we're going to see him in his fully human way. We're going to see him also in his fully divine way. And a good example is, I mean, there's going to be all these different events that are recorded, whether it's healings, whether it's so these miracles, whether it's, you know, his instructions, his teachings to us, whether it's just some you know, kind of personal moments. Like, and here's, you know, this is a miracle too, but it shows his power, and it shows both the human and the divine aspect of our Lord. And I'm not going to take the time here to read it, but if you're familiar with the passage where the 12 and Jesus are in a boat, and they're on the Sea of Galilee, and also this kind of storm comes up, and the boat is just being rocked around in the water, back and forth. I mean, it looks like it's going to sink, and the apostles are all trying to man this boat and save their lives. We're told Jesus is in the end of the boat there, sleeping. In the midst of the storm, he's sleeping. And so obviously he was dead tired. Well, maybe I shouldn't use that word, but he was just extremely tired. And so he is sound asleep through the storm. And so that shows the human part of him again. He was that tired that the storm didn't even wake him up. Of course, the apostles do and say, hey, you know, we're going to die. And so he gets up. He says, "What's your problem?" And he commands the waves to calm, be calm, and the storm to stop. And it does. By his word, it all just stops. And a perfectly calm sea, storm is gone. And so that's the divine aspect of his existence, that he has that power to control nature, and yet in his human state, this was sound asleep in the midst of all that. So that's just one example. Then we see many others, though, too. We're told where, and again, there's just multiple examples of these of all this. But there were some of the occasions where people were brought to him, and he's just moved with pity for them, or just really compassionate about it. That's the human nature part of him again, to some extent. Like at one point when Lazarus has died, we're told he wept. He felt that human aspect of the loss of a loved one. And, you know, as God, he wouldn't weep. I mean, we might say he weeps because of our sins, but not physically. But he is a human person, and he wept. But then what does he do? He goes over to Bethany, where Lazarus is and is already buried, and tells him, roll the stone back. And they say, you know, you're crazy. He's in there for 3 days already. He's going to stink. You know, they didn't embalm. And they said, you know, this is senseless. And he goes, no, please do it. And they do. And he calls him, and Lazarus comes out of the tomb. He's alive. Right? He raises him from the dead. And he, it's not the first time or the last time that he would do that. He actually sees this mother, and it's the funeral procession. Her son, her husband is already dead. She had no other children. He had this one son. And that was, of course, the Jewish way, too, is the women were provided for by their husband, or if there was no husband, by an oldest son. But she had one son, only one child, one son, and now he was dead. So that meant basically her livelihood was gone. And so, you know, not only was she mourning the loss of her loved one, but the loss of basically her life, her sustenance. And so we're told again that Jesus was so moved with compassion for her that he tells, you know, his word, the Son is raised from the dead. And, you know, this is the same kind of resurrection that Jesus himself would eventually have. No, it's not, because both these two presumably would have died again and had that formal way of leaving this world. And we'll get into death and all that. That's another class that you'll have. But again, there's just two examples here, that storm and this sun, where, you know, Jesus does these phenomenal things, these truly miraculous things. And it's not, I mean, he did many things. He, you know, healed people. He healed blindness. There's a whole long story, another account, if you're not familiar with it, where he, this guy was born blind. He's blind from birth. And Jesus heals him. And then there's a question of, you know, how in the world was he healed? And when did this happen? And how did it happen? And so the Pharisees are questioning his parents. And the thing was, Jesus did it on the Sabbath, which was a day of no work. And so they looked at it, this was work, and he shouldn't have been healing anybody on a Sabbath day. So that's what they're concerned about. And of course, the parents are concerned that if the Pharisees are upset about this, they might take it out on him, on them, rather. So they just say, you know, don't ask us. We know he was born blind, but how this all happened, we don't know. So they go to him, and he tells them, and then they don't really believe him. So, you know, actually that happens first, and then they question his parents. So they go back to him, and he's, you know, I already told you. This guy healed me. I don't even know who he was, but he healed me. And so then they eventually find Jesus, and of course, the guy that he tells him, it was me, I'm Jesus Christ, and the Son of God. So, of course, then he became a believer. But he did multiple things like this, and all kinds of different things, that all these miracles take place to show again his divine nature. I mean, he's living here as a man, but he has these unbelievable powers that truly only God could have. And so again, the way that we come to know who he is. In addition to that, though, you know, as he would teach us, and of course, he taught with authority, we're told. He taught with a sense of love. And again, he had some, at times, you know, some rather strong things, particularly to say about the Pharisees calling them to task, but also the expectations that he had for people. And again, we'll be going through a lot of those teachings in the course of the weeks ahead here. But as he would do these teachings, as he would teach these things, again, the people, I mean, one, they were just enthralled at times with how he would do this. I mean, he was a good preacher. And again, he didn't go to school. And so this was coming from somewhere. Now we could just say, you know, he was just really blessed by God. Well, he truly was. But then the other thing that he would do is he would use these parables. He would tell these stories. He was a great storyteller. And that was, you know, the kind of the best most eloquent people were not just those that, you know, that were just kind of spilled out all this philosophy or whatever, but they could put it into story form. That's how the people really kind of learned. And that's what these parables were about. And, you know, some of his famous parables, I mean, there are a number of them, but some of his famous ones that are, you know, best known today are ones like the Good Samaritan. You got the Samaritan, who was a despised, the Samaritans were despised by the Jews. And there's this guy that's left on the road, I mean, he's beaten by these robbers, and left for dead. They, you know, robbed him. And then we're told that these different individuals come by, they stay clear of him, including like even a Jewish priest. A part of that was probably because he was dying and bloody and everything else. He probably had his Jewish duties that he had to take care of, his priestly duties, and he couldn't be impure in blood. If he would have picked him up or anything and got bloody, that would have made him impure, and he would have been able to fulfill his duties. But so, you know, there could have been some reasons for that, but in a sense, again, here he should have compassion for this poor guy left on the roadside. And who is it that sees him and does something about it? A Samaritan, a despised individual by the Jews. Only he was willing to do something. He puts him on his horse or mule, and, you know, and they would use oil for healing purposes. He oils down his body, then he pays the innkeeper in advance and says, you know, take care of him, make sure he gets some food and stuff. When I come back, I'll make sure if there's anything else if you spent more money on him, I'll pay you back for that. So the only one that was moved with compassion was the Samaritan. So it's one of these beautiful stories that he tells, these parables. Another one is the prodigal son, where there's these two sons, and the one demands his inheritance. He goes off and squanders it all. Finally, kind of comes to his senses. He's living with these pigs, which, if you know, that the Jews, of course, they don't eat pork. They think pigs are these unclean animals. And that's what he's living in. They even have more food than he does. So finally, he kind of thinks, I'm going back to my dad, telling him, I'm so sorry that I wasted all your money. Please just take me back as one of your servants. And then we're told, like, you know, if you know that whole story, I mean, he's like waiting to see him. I mean, he's like waiting for him to return. And sees him at a distance, and then orders on this big party for him. And then he, of course, returns, and he has this big party, welcoming him back, forgiving him on the spot. And, of course, he does say, you know, please forgive me. You know, this, I don't deserve your mercy or your love. Just let me, you know, be a servant here in your household. At least I'll have something to eat and a place to stay. And but, of course, he welcomes him back to the family. And his other son gets really upset about it. Like, you know, here, I've been working all, you know, my butt off for you, and I didn't squander any of your money, and you throw a big party for him, who, you know, and he was living with her, you know, spending money with prostitutes and everything else. And the father says, no, don't you get it? He's back. You know, this is, I'm glad you're here with me. Glad you've had a comfortable lifestyle. Yeah, you had to work. But you had a comfortable lifestyle. Here's this guy that was, you know, went off and did all these horrible things, and now he's repented. He's come back, and so those are probably two of the most famous parables. But there's numerous other ones that our Lord uses. He had this Sunday, just yesterday was the one of the two sons, where the one, the father says, you know, go do some work in the vineyard. The one says, I won't go, and then the other one says, yeah, I'll go. And never does. The one that said, I won't go, has a change of heart and goes. And it's a smaller one, not a popular one. But, because he asked the Pharisees that are questioning him on all this, you know, who did the right thing? And they say, well, the first one who said, I won't go, but then changed his mind. And, but the idea, again, is that we're to put words behind, our actions behind our words. You know, if you say you're going to go, go. That second one did do it. And so, again, he tells all these beautiful parables about, how to basically live a good, holy, moral life if we want to get to heaven. And so he was a great teacher, but he could do these unbelievable things, these miracles, and that's very important. It shows, again, his divine nature as well as his human nature. And we know, you know, there's so many of these predictions that were made that were fulfilled in the person of Jesus and all the stuff that he does. And so, you know, all of that becomes important as well. And, you know, for instance, like we were told that he would come from the tribe of Judah. Jesus did. From the house of David. He did. That he'd be born in Bethlehem. He was. That he'd be born of a virgin mother. We heard that again repeated in the gospel. He was. These kings would come and adore him. They did. That he would work great miracles. He truly did that too. And he would be betrayed. Again, I'm getting a little ahead here, but one of his 12 apostles, Judas, would do just that. That he would be sold for 30 pieces. That's how much Judas sold him for. That happens. And that his hands and feet would be pierced. They were. Nails pounded into both, you know, all four of them. So again, just all these different things that historically, biblically, and things that, you know, that come again. We have to read this with the eye of faith, no doubt, realizing we're not going to fully understand it, realizing it's going to be a mystery, but also realizing, you know, does this make sense to us? Is this something that I can truly believe? Do I believe that this guy who did all this stuff is then both God and man? Is he the Redeemer, the Messiah? And of course, that will really come to fruition the next class when the Father discusses the whole Passion with you and all that happens with Jesus' death and then resurrection. And but all of this is kind of laying the groundwork for that redemptive act, that act of salvation there. And then, and of course, we're going to spend more time on all this other stuff too, but, you know, just the idea that he, and this comes from John's gospel now, where, you know, he feeds thousands of people. And, you know, they have a few fish and a couple loaves of bread. And miraculously, he feeds 4,000 or 5,000, depending on the two different occasions, where he, you know, literally feeds thousands of people. And that's a foreshadowing of what's going to, you know, just like that trough was at his birth, that he would feed us spiritually through the Eucharist. And so again, all of this, it's just, you know, it's beautifully, it's a kind of a hodgepodge in some ways of the compilation here, but if you read the whole Bible to see how it all fits together, how it all comes down to who Jesus is and what he does for us, and then, you know, the question is, as you explore all this in, you know, weeks ahead here, do I believe this? Does this make sense to me? Is this something that I can, you know, that I can be committed to? Because Jesus has expectations for us then too, if we're going to follow him. And so, you know, if you're not reading the scriptures, the Bible, I would certainly encourage you to do that, or you get tapes with it too. You get this version of the Bible in a year. Because I won't be done with this before that, but you know, really whatever works. But it is worth, you know, reading this. You know, you're not going to maybe necessarily know all the kind of details and intricacies of it all. It's good to really study and learn that too. I mean, this is even more amazing. And when you think of this, that it's just, it's all kind of put together by these multiple people, and yet it just it there's a flow to it, and it, in many ways it just is amazing. Again, if you approach this with an eye of faith and are able to assent to that, and really have that understanding of who Jesus is, what it is that he does for us, and that you believe in that. So I've been talking now for too much time again. Any questions? Nobody was raising it in between you, but you can always do that too. That's why we're going through. All right, we'll end there. I mean, I never mentioned the word incarnation. But when Jesus became man, that's the incarnation. And of course, that happened, and I didn't fit into that part of the story either, but with Mary, when the angel Gabriel, I mean, I did mention that, the angel Gabriel said to her that she would be the mother of the Savior, that's the moment that the Holy Spirit, in a sense, impregnated her. And that was the incarnation. That's when the Son of God became man. So I should have mentioned that, at least that word. Incarnation, that's what that word is. All right, as last time, thank you again for your attention here, for being here, and for at least, you know, contemplating all this and considering the Catholic faith. And you know, hopefully, again, there's a lot of information for 90 minutes, but you know, hopefully it's a good start for you. So just give you a blessing and send you on your way here. And I want you, God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a good night. God bless you.
Thank you, Father.